Belgic Confession, Article 37, on the Last Judgment. Paragraph 2. Then all men will personally appear before this great judge, both men and women and children, that have been from the beginning of the world to the end thereof, being summoned by the voice of the archangel and by the sound of the trumpet of God. For all the dead shall be raised out of the earth, and their souls joined and united with their proper bodies in which they formerly lived. As for those who shall then be living, they shall not die as the others, but be changed in the twinkling of an eye, and from corruptible become incorruptible. Then the books, that is to say, the consciences, shall be opened, and the dead judged according to what they shall have done in this world, whether it be good or evil. May all men shall give an account of every idle word they have spoken, which the world counts only amusement and jest. And then the secrets and hypocrisy of men shall be disclosed and laid open before all. Paragraph 4. The faithful and elect shall be crowned with glory and honour, and the Son of God will confess their names before God his Father and his elect angels. All tears shall be wiped from their eyes, and their cause, which is now condemned by many judges and magistrates as heretical and impious, will then be known to be the cause of the Son of God. And for a gracious reward, the Lord will cause them to possess such a glory as never entered into the heart of man to conceive. Therefore we expect that great day with a most ardent desire, to the end that we may fully enjoy the promises of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. In our 9 previous classes on the sign of apostasy, we have considered this fearful subject from many perspectives, such as the Old Testament, the New Testament, church history, the last couple of classes, and the creeds. We looked at the imagery of apostasy, the parties of apostasy, and so on. In our 10th and final class on the sign of apostasy, our subject is, why is there apostasy? Why is there such a thing as apostasy? What is its purpose in the holy will of God? And here a quick word of clarification. We're not speaking of the apostasy of many angels, their fall soon after the creation, spoken of in 2 Peter 2 verse 4 and Jude 6. We're not speaking of the apostasy of Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. We're speaking of the apostasy of professed believers post-fall, people who've claimed to be Christians or worshippers of Jehovah, but later on depart from God and from Christ and from his kingdom, whether they're in instituted churches or those gathered, at least seemingly outwardly, on the mission field. Now, given that apostasy is the movement of some people away from their confession of the truth as it is in Jesus, it's helpful to consider how such people who end up apostatizing came to be in the church in the first place. And there are 2 main ways that such people, and indeed true believers, come to be in the church. The first of them is they were born in the church. And there are some people who have apostatized or who will apostatize who were born in the church. In God's providence, they occurred in the generations of professed believers. They were baptized, they were catechized, where there was a good Christian school they attended. But though they heard the word outwardly, it didn't strike them inwardly so as to convert them. And though they received the sign of baptism, they did not receive the salvation that it signifies. So that's how some people come to be in the church. But you have to be in the church before you can leave it, obviously. The other way in which someone is in the church is by joining, by making a profession of Christ. And so there are others who made a profession of Christ and came into the church from the outside, and yet they have apostatized or they will apostatize, which raises the question, why did and why do such people confess and join? Because if they're not truly regenerate and they come in from the outside, it can't be because they were really God's people. This varies from person to person, and there may be a combination of factors. It's hard to know what the real reasons are, because invariably they don't give the real reasons. But why do people come into the church from outside, a true church now, if they're not really converted? What are some of the reasons? From scripture or from your own experience?
I think some people join just to be seen in the community that they're church members or even elders.
Yes, some people join because it's a good thing in the community. Yep. Though usually people like that, although not always yet, will join a sort of a more wishy-washy sort of church, because it may not be so good to join a church which is really sharp and clear and faithful. But that is definitely a reason. Any other factors?
Maybe like a bit of power, work themselves into a position where
they could want to join the church seeking to have power and influence with other people.
Maybe they move to an area and that's the church that people go to, and they think that's the place they need to go to.
Yep. Mary?
Maybe their friends are there.
Okay, so
some friends go, or they happen to know somebody and I think, well, it's probably a good idea, I should probably go to church.
Yes. So, Mary mentioned friends. We could call this reason the communal reason, which you could break down to two sorts. Your friends, and or your family, and or lots of people, let's say at a high-powered meeting, have made a profession, so you will too. And then you like being with your friends, and you like the fellowship or support in a church. And that's the main reason why you go to church and why you mix with Christian people. In my own life, I can think of a young girl at university, and really, she was from another country, and there was no one at the university from her country. And then the Christians of the community were very welcoming people, and they would do things with her, since she thought these are good people. And then actually, it's a good testimony of the Christians there. And we don't want to say that the communal doesn't have a place. The key and central thing for joining a church and remaining in the church is the gospel, of course. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am a chief. So I relate to God as a sinner who continually needs salvation and deliverance in Jesus Christ. And then I have fellowship with other saints because we have that in common. But if it's only the communal, well, then you're in trouble. So some people join the church, and that's the key thing for them.
How do shallow ground believers know who spring up with joy and then things get a bit harder for them?
Yes, so here we're moving from the communal to the, for want of a better term, the emotional. Some people, the shallow ground here, Julian refers to in Matthew 13, they receive the word with joy and they immediately receive it. And the people who do that are typically more emotional, perhaps, than others. Some people, for them, it's financial. Diaconal help. And the term for these is blank Christians. Julian?
Well, it's rice.
Rice Christians. Uh-huh. bred Christians, depending on your part of the world. So these are like the ones Jesus described in John 6, verse 26. You're following me because you ate of the bread, feeding the 5,000, and your bellies were filled. So these are people who make a profession in order to make a living. They join the church in order to gain customers for their businesses. New guy moves into town, he sells BMWs, he's not getting a whole lot of trade. Where's the church with the nicest car? Oh, that's my church. And then I'll say I'm a Christian, become a member. Other people join a church, and especially their boss's church, in order to curry his favor and hopefully get a raise or promotion. For some people, it's not so much emotional or financial or communal, it's intellectual. Something new and fresh. I've met a number of people like this, and they try various philosophies and worldviews and kind of get a bit bored with them. And then they think, well, Christianity, that's kind of an interesting thing. And that whenever you start talking to them, you don't hear much about sin or deliverance. It's, I like this. This is a fun world to think within. Something new and fresh, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, to quote 2 Timothy 3. And there are other people, you could say, this is related to that group, and it's not even so much that they were intellectual or something, but just they were impressed by the glorious message. To echo some of the sentiments in Hebrews 6, the majesty of the word of God, the powers of the age to come, they felt enlightened. The truths of the cross and the Trinity and the person of Jesus and the wonderful stories in the Bible, they thought, this is a better book and this just is a better religion than anything I've ever come across. There's something powerful and wonderful about this. But they're not actually saved, but they can appreciate quality ideas and moving stories. Can anyone think of any other examples? I think we've given many, if not most, of the main things that attract different sorts of peoples at different times without true conversion. Well, then we have the people who've claimed to be in, because you can't apostatize and go away from if you haven't been in. They came in either through birth or through profession. Then some of those who claimed to be and appeared to be in departed and went out of the true church. Here we could speak, and we'll be briefer here because we've referred to these things in a different connection. We could speak about pull factors. There's the allure of the world, and there's especially one person in the New Testament for whom the lure of this present evil age was too much. We've mentioned them before. Demas hath forsaken us, having loved this present world. John would talk about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life got him. So some people are allured by the world, and that term for us especially means sort of secularism in a Western context, the lure of false religions, the lure of the false church. I actually like the gospel of liberalism better than the gospel of Jesus. Many people have made that decision. So pull factors, drawing people out of the church. And then there are push factors, which make people want to leave the true church and the gospel of Jesus. And one that's been treated before in these classes that has slain its thousands and ten thousands is persecution. If I quit the truth, it'll make my life a whole lot easier. Yes, in some regards, and for a while it will. We grant you that, but it's a bad bargain. Back in Matthew 13 again, for some people, it's the worries and cares of this life. They're in the church for the wrong reasons, and then they're going to leave the truth for the wrong reasons. They just get worn down, it gets too much. Jesus spoke of the need to count the cost. Some people didn't count the cost, then profess Jesus, the cost gets too much. All of these hard sayings and doctrine that jar with them. And then the narrow way, and they want to get off the narrow way because it's too narrow, and they want to get onto the broad way. So they choose, I'm going onto the broad way. But it leads to destruction. Yeah, but it's a lot easier, you have more company, and you're not getting it so tight. Some people leave the church because they actually get bored. And oftentimes it's the intellectuals, the new ideas are wonderful, so they become Christians, and then they get bored with the new ideas. So what brought them in as an attraction later on can become a negative. Or, this is another way of putting the same thing, some realize that what they're hearing doesn't actually mean anything to them. I've heard it, it's not doing anything for me. It's just words. Somebody drones away up front, and then something happens in their life and they realize, I'm getting no comfort from the Word of God taught in church, from the Bible. And the reason is that they're actually not Christians at all, and then they depart. And by the way, going back to the subject of persecution, for most of the people who apostatize, it actually doesn't even take much persecution. Just a few criticisms, a little bit of mockery, a hard time from supposed friends or family, and they chuck the whole thing in. So then, why is there apostasy? At one level, and as we have seen, to summarize what we've been saying, there is apostasy because there are more professors than possessors. There are more people who say they are in than who are really in Jesus. And then these people eventually go out. So that's why you have it. More people who are in the church than are really in Jesus Christ. 1 John 2 verse 19, they went out from us. So they're originally in, but then they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had really been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. You may be thinking, well, that's the end of the class. How long have we been here? 18 minutes, it says here. Phew. Wow. No, but there are deeper, more theological reasons. You're not going to be sold short tonight, don't worry. There are deeper, more theological reasons why there is apostasy, and that will occupy our time pretty much for the rest of our slot tonight. So then we could phrase the question this: why did God decree apostasy? Why did God not plan to save the church in Christ without there being any apostasy or anybody leaving? So that all who were baptized and all who professed faith were actually those who had been eternally elected. Why did God not do it that way? Because at least theoretically he could have. And the answer to this question is found in Scripture, and it involves many key doctrines. Ultimately, and all these doctrines are related to this, they serve God's glory, which is the ultimate of all things. There is apostasy because, like everything else in the universe, somehow or other, and we're going to trace that out to a significant degree, they serve the honor of his name. So let's look in the remainder of our time at the doctrinal reasons why God decreed apostasy. And the first one concerns the doctrine of God. The doctrine of God. And there's especially one element under the doctrine of God which is important here, namely reprobation. That is God's eternal and unchangeable decree to ordain some to sin and destruction in this life for the praise of his own inscrutable and holy justice. So having seen that people come into the church either being born in the church or joining it from the outside. Let's consider, first of all, reprobation in the covenant line with the children of believers. The classic example of reprobation in the line of the covenant is
Esau.
Jacob and Esau. Romans 9, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, the elder, Esau, will serve the younger, Jacob. Even as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. And Rebekah was told this by God, that one was elect and one was reprobate of the children in her womb, the twins. And doubtless she told Isaac as well. And then the two boys grew up. Esau revealed himself as profane, even selling his birthright for a bowl of soup or stew. And he fell away, headed south to the land of Edom, later named after him, and left the professing people of God. So God has willed there's reprobation among the children of believers, so it's somewhere in the visible community, aren't truly converted, and will leave. There is also reprobation among professed converts. Can you think of any individuals in the New Testament who came in from the outside but who left, evincing that they were not really and truly and inwardly of the church at all?
Didn't leave, but they were put out. Ananias and Sapphira.
Yes. Ananias and Sapphira will serve in Acts 5. There's another one in Acts 8. Yes, Simon Magus. You could refer to the ungodly teachers in Jude 4. Let's move to the doctrine of man, which is called anthropology. And there's one aspect of the doctrine of man which is very helpful to explain why there must be apostasy. Related to other doctrines, to be sure, but it is a key one. What aspect of the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of man, is key here? Sorry? Man is born in sin. Original sin, or I'll call it total depravity. Total depravity. Now, there's especially one passage in all of the Bible where Scripture itself clearly teaches this. It says, not in so many words, but this is the gist of it, that there is apostasy because there is depravity. You're dealing with human beings. This is the sort of thing that human beings do. They depart from God and His Word. Can you think of that chapter?
Is it Romans 3?
Romans 3 definitely talks, it's probably the greatest chapter in the Bible about sin, but it doesn't link sin to apostasy. It's 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come, and goes on to talk about apostasy, for men shall be. And it's not as if men in the New Testament, the age from the first to second coming of Christ, are actually different from the Old Testament. But this is what you're dealing with. This is men. Men shall be, one, lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. The last one mentioned in verse 4. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And these people, if unregenerate, can only ever have a form or an appearance of godliness, but there's no power in it. And with these people, religious people, professing Christians, the only thing you can do is turn away. Verse 6 says, after that long sentence of various sins, 2 through 5, for of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women, laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts. So apostasy is going to happen, perilous times, for men shall be, you could just say, for men are totally depraved.
So given that God reprobates people, including people in the visible church, and given that man is totally depraved, you're going to have apostasy.
Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, chapter 4, verse 3 says, the time will come when they, the people in the church, visible institute, will not endure sound or healthy doctrine, but after their own lusts, there's their depravity, their own lusts, and they want the message to fit their own lusts, not to contradict their own lusts, but to fit it. After their own lusts, they will heap to themselves teachers, false teachers, having itching ears. They shall turn away their ears from the truth, and they shall be turned onto fables. And think of the churches. You sometimes see them in the news. There are churches now preaching, especially in the Western world, that transgenderism is a wonderful thing. This is key for the gospel. That our future, our purpose on life as Christians is to make the world a better place for everybody. And that ultimately evolutionism is pure truth, and we need to add a little bit of religion just to make ourselves better people. That's it. Anthropology. Here's another one. The doctrine of demons. Demonology. Now, there are various places in the Bible which connect demons to apostasy, but the most direct is 1 Timothy 4 verse 1 and 2. There are other passages, especially in Revelation and 2 Timothy 2, but this one is particularly clear, and in that it's non-apocalyptic, it's simpler. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times, from the first to the second coming of Christ, some shall depart from the faith, apostasy, giving heed, and here the Greek participle has the force of a causal, they shall depart from the faith because they give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. So Satan and his host are working through these false teachers. And these false teachers speak lies. Well, yeah. They speak lies in hypocrisy. They know it's not true. They know fine well they're lying. And they have their conscience seared with a hot iron. That is, they're different from even the ordinary unbeliever who has something of a conscience. But these people are particularly wicked in that they have no sensitivity. They're so given over to sin, and these are among the most popular Christian ministers on the planet right now, and always have been and always will be. So, given a world of demons who hate God, I'm explaining here the rationale. God has decreed a world which involves demons, fallen angels, who hate God. What do you expect them to do? Well, they're going to attack the church, professing Christians. And how are they going to do that? Well, if you can lead professing Christians individually, or the churches, better off yet, if you can lead them to apostatize from the cross of Jesus Christ and the Word of God, well, that would be how you would do it. So given that there are fallen angels, and given that man's totally depraved and there is reprobation, you're going to get a world where apostasy not only makes sense, that is, that there will be apostasy, but you're going to get a world in which it is certain to happen. Staying in 1 Timothy a little bit longer, here is the calling of the minister according to 1 Timothy 4 verse 6, and with regard to the false doctrines, these doctrines of demons that bring about apostasy. Verse 6 says, if thou, Timothy, an evangelist, and by extension, pastors and teachers, if thou put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished up in the words of faith and of good doctrine, whereunto thou hast attained. And in the previous chapter, 1 Timothy 3 deals with which church offices? Elders and deacons. So after chapter 3 on elders and deacons, chapter 4 says, now the Spirit speaks expressly, listen up, elders and deacons, that's the force of it, that in the latter days, from the first coming of Christ to the second coming of Christ, some are going to depart from the faith because they give heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. That is, in the last days, there's going to be an apostasy because of the influence of demons, and you elders and deacons have to oppose this in your offices. Let's move to the doctrine of salvation, or soteriology, and I'm going to treat here the truth of the antithesis, the distinction and opposition between good and evil, and the truth and the lie that is established by God in his work of grace. So the antithesis is that God wills to set forth the evil of sin in this world, and it's especially evil sin in apostasy, people who once said, I believe in Jesus, renouncing him, despising him, and trampling underfoot the blood of the covenant. There's the evil of sin. That's a particularly wicked sin. Oh, set over against the wonder of grace, which preserves the elect. So here are some people who are manifesting their sin and repudiating the very truth of God that they once formerly owned and professed to love. And there are other people, the wonder of grace, that they're kept even when others are terribly apostatizing. Let's turn to 1 John 2 again. 1 John 2, quoted this earlier. Here we'll quote it more fully. The previous verse refers to many antichrists. And that's what a false teacher is. He is an antichrist. Many antichrists, plural. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. That they might be made manifest that there's them and there's us. There's the Antichrist and there's us. And in verse 20 says, regarding the us, you have an unction or anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things. So you have this anointing from God, the blessed Holy Spirit, who gives you the knowledge of truth and holiness. And these other ones are antichrists. And you used to be a mixed body with these people. Then they've gone out, the antichrist. Then you have an anointing from God, who is the Holy Spirit, who enlightens you with regard to truth and holiness. And God wills this apostasy, therefore, to make a very clear-cut antithesis between these two groups of people who used to go to church together. And this is what happens in congregations and denominations, necessarily in the will of God, over time. The general point here is an illustration of the truth that white appears most white when contrasted with the darkest sort of black. Test this sentence. The scriptural and empirical fact of apostasy makes true believers more watchful. Bible says it, you see it yourself, it plays out in the church world, it makes you more watchful. Let's turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9. The previous verse talks about scandals, offenses, which lead people into sin and destruction. Verse 8 says, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two feet or two hands to be cast into everlasting fire. If thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. So here's someone who's sinning grievously. And then the warning comes, well, you keep walking in that sin, you're going to apostatize and end up in hell. The person takes that seriously. There is apostasy. I've got to watch and guard against that. So the person takes drastic spiritual action. It is not encouraging us to take knives and cut off limbs. Let's go to Hebrews. Hebrews is the epistle of apostasy, warning professing Jewish believers from going back to a Christless Judaism. Hebrews chapter 2, here's the exhortation. There is apostasy. That's the theme of the epistle, as we said. Now, you'd better be careful, whoever you are who hears this, that you do not let the truth slip, that you do not neglect God's great salvation, because people in the Old Testament were executed for breaking the Old Testament law. Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard in church, in the sermons, when we read the Bible, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And so on. Let's turn to chapter 3. In chapter 3, and it's quoting and building upon Psalm 95, which we sang earlier. In chapter 3, we read that people were slain in the wilderness wanderings for their rebellion, and therefore we ought take this to heart and not harden our hearts against God's word. Verse 7, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, even if that's in 2024, it carries the same force, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, that is when people provoked God by rebelling, in the day of temptation when they tempted God in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart, which is the worst place to err. They have not known my ways, so I swear in my wrath that they would not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you, take heed, lest there be in any of you an evil heart in unbelief and departing from the living God. So there's the individual Christian. I've got to watch if this is in me. And instead, exhort one another. So think about the other person in the church. Exhort one another while it's called day, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Let's go to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6, again, warning against apostasy. Earlier in that chapter, it says that the apostate, not somebody who's just backsliding, but the apostate who crucifies, verse 6, to themselves, the Son of God afresh, puts him to an open shame, that such people will never be able to repent again. They're so hardened, they've committed the unpardonable sin. And so chapter 6, verse 11 says, we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful or sluggish, but followers or imitators of them who through faith and patience or long-suffering inherit the promises, like Father Abraham, verse 13 is going to go on and say. And Hebrews 10, our last passage in this great epistle, Hebrews 10, verse 23. Some people are skipping church. Hebrews 10, verse 23. What must we do? We must hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, even for a moment, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke or stir up unto love and to good works. And let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is. Yeah, they're doing it, and we're not to think, oh, well, I should skip church too. But instead, we should exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day of Christ's return, approaching. So in a world where God reprobates some, and man is totally depraved, and there are demons, and God wills a sharp antithesis, even within professing believers, those who turn out to be hypocrites and who depart, and those who really are, well, the truth about apostasy makes sense and is unavoidable. Next, let's move to the doctrine of the church. And there are several points we should make here. Of course, we're going to get the doctrine of the church here, because apostasy involves a person being in the church and then going out of the church. So there has to be relations between, there have to be relations between the church and apostasy. The classic text in this regard is found in 1 Corinthians 11. That explains the necessity of heresy, divisions, apostasy. It's in 1 Corinthians 11. Whenever Augustine or Calvin or Praxiteles, anyone is dealing with a subject, they invariably quote it because it is the classic text. Anyone identify the verse in 1 Corinthians 11? 19. Verse 19. For there must be also heresies, divisions, disagreements in the church, that they which are approved, there's the purpose clause, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. There's a purpose for it, to sift the church and to show who is in the right. Now, sometimes in the church, when things aren't that clear, neither party's terribly in the right. Maybe they're both wrong doctrine in the start and they both fell out. But in the simplest scenario, and this is what God wills to do in true churches, when one side is doing things right, it's going to be made manifest who is approved and who isn't. So here's a little mental flow diagram in your mind. You have people who depart from the church and from Christ and the truth, or people who are about to depart. And they're doing this, on the one hand, because of their own decision. 1 John 2, they went out from us. Now, that could mean they were put on a discipline, but the simplest reading is they just went out. It doesn't actually say. They went out from us. So a person decides to leave the church and Christ and the truth. They're just going to wallow in the world. Or a person could leave the church because the decision is somebody else, that is the church itself, where they're under discipline because of their false doctrine or ungodly life, and they're not repenting after often being brotherly admonished. So people are departing from the church, either they choose to, or they're being disciplined and they're excommunicated, or they want to avoid discipline, only they actually make things worse themselves when they do that. Now here is how the church is tested. The church is tempted, or at least some in the church at this point, to soften things up. I'm going to make this a really clear one, that the person who's leaving is in the wrong in our story. It sometimes can get a little bit more complicated. But the church is tempted to soften things up or to dumb things down. It's interesting, the same meaning can have an up in it or a down in the phrase. So you're going to soften things up or dumb things down in order to keep them from leaving. Of course, what the church office bearers and the members should be doing is seeking to bring the person to repentance by prayer and admonition, but they don't want to do this. They don't want to do this because the person's in my family, and blood is thicker than water. And not only is blood thicker than water, but blood is thicker than the church for some people. So that person's my friend, and you know, if we lose him, he's a part of a big family, and then the whole lot will leave, and numbers will go down, or he's a wealthy man, and we lose money. Talking to a guy a couple of months ago, and he was saying, he was giving off to me about his minister. He said, yeah, the minister refused to baptize this child of this young family. I said, oh, okay, he did, right, okay. Well, what is baptism? He didn't really know what baptism was. He was a Presbyterian. So I said to him, well, you know, in baptism, that's a sign of the forgiveness of sins, and believers are to have their children baptized. Well, is the guy a believer? Well, no, he isn't. Well, what's the point of having a baptism if the guy's not even a believer? He didn't want me to get bogged down in theology and all that. But he says the problem is that man left and his wife and their children, and they did it to another young family in the church too, and now they've gone to the Church of Ireland because they will baptize them. And if we keep doing this, our church is going down the plug hole. Where's the future if we lose all these families? Yeah. That's the way it goes, but that's the temptation to dumb things down. So The people are departing from the church, it's their own decision, or they're under discipline in the church I'm talking about. But the church is tempted to soften things so that you keep the person on board. But then, if you do that, then the people who are wrongly kept in through a sinful compromise, that will lead initially to the corruption of the church, because the office bearers in the church has sinned, and then a little leaven leavens the whole lump, and then eventually the corruption of the church will lead to a hostile takeover of the church. So the church is gone. And really, you could simplify it and say, if a church goes that way and starts keeping people on board by church political shenanigans to keep one or two people or a family, all it's doing is saving up for itself the day in which the whole thing is going to explode. You actually, if someone doesn't belong in the church, they go. You let them go, or you discipline them. You warn them. But if you keep them in, God say, oh, you wanted numbers? Well, I'll blow your church up and you'll lose everybody all at once, or in two or three really big explosions. Incredibly stupid. But the church never learns anything, the false church, after 2,000 years. So anyway, we're talking about the church here. And we've got this problem. The church is being tested. There must be heresies and divisions, sins, false doctors among you, so that those who are approved may be made manifest among you, which also implies those who aren't will be made manifest as not approved. The calling of the church then is, with regard to doctrine, earnestly contend for the faith or the truth, Jude 3, and then often through controversy and apostasy, the truth becomes sharper, and sometimes even doctrine is developed. And with regard to discipline, the second key of the kingdom beside preaching the truth, the church is to be faithful in church discipline, as Jesus says, the head of the church, in Matthew 18 or 1 Corinthians 5. Now, what major doctrine has not been mentioned yet?
Eschatology.
Christology isn't there. I haven't listed Christology. I couldn't think of any connections which were really, really big or problem. But eschatology, there are lots of connections here, as you would expect. And of course, it had to be included here because we're on the subject of eschatology in our treatment of Belgic Confession 37. So I have four different elements here. You could even say five. The first one is Romans 11. Romans 11. Now think, what is Romans 11 about? Or you could turn there, and you can actually do both. You can turn there and think. Romans 11 is the chapter that speaks of God's purposes with Israel and the Gentiles in the New Testament age. And the idea is that the Jews, by and large, apostatized at the time of the coming of Christ, rejected their Messiah, and they rejected, most did, the New Testament gospel. And this led to the fall of the Jews, which isn't complete and isn't total. And then this then God brought in the Gentiles. And then the salvation of the Gentiles provokes some Jews to jealousy, who want the salvation that's being taught in the Christian church. And then if God broke off Jews from the line of the covenant to bring in Gentiles, then Gentiles who sin, their covenant lines are cut off, and then God grafts into this olive tree new branches. But my point is, this unbelief and apostasy in the lines of generations of Jews and Gentiles, and with other ones being grafted in, the apostasy here is part of the jealousy mechanism, which is part of eschatology. So the apostasy of some, the Jews in the first century, led to the salvation of the Gentiles. That some of the Gentiles apostatize, and then God grants in other branches of other Gentiles, or some Jews grafted back in again. So there's a role for apostasy. There's a positive role for apostasy by way of triggering something else in Romans chapter 11. So Romans 11. Here's a purpose in terms of Jews and Gentiles. My second point involves predictive prophecy of apostasy. There is apostasy, this isn't the deepest reason, but it is a reason, because God predicted it, and therefore it must come. Can you think of any passages which predicted apostasy in the New Testament scriptures that we have already looked at tonight? 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, one of the passages we read. 1 Timothy 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. And then the similar passage in 2 Timothy 3, verse 1, which we read earlier. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men will be totally depraved and there'll be apostasy. You could even cite Romans 11. But apostasy was also predicted in Old Testament scripture. That is, apostasy in the New Testament age was predicted in the Old Testament. And in fact, the Old Testament predicted apostasy, especially in the days of Antichrist.
Daniel.
Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11, verse 32. This is speaking about the he here is Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, who's a type of Antichrist. Such as do wickedly against the covenant, so ungodly men in the visible Old Testament church, such as do wickedly against the covenant, shall he corrupt or pollute by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And then verse 35 says, some of them of understanding shall fall. And this doesn't refer to falling into sin, falling by being killed. To try them and to purge and to make them white. So here are some in the day of apostasy by many, the day in which they're being persecuted. And God is going to try them, to purge them, to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. So there's a good purpose of apostasy of some, steadfastness of others, and indeed persecution thrown in here, all serving to test and purify the faithful. I'll just write Daniel 11. So there's Daniel 11, Romans 11. And apostasy has a role in the purpose of God with regard to Antichrist himself. And here we turn to 2 Thessalonians 2. 2 Thessalonians 2. There are a couple of things going on here. First, apostasy prepares the way for the man of sin. Unless there's enough, so to speak, apostasy, things aren't ripe for his coming. And then when he, the man of sin, comes, he develops apostasy even further. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day, the day of Christ's coming, shall not come, except there come a falling away first. And the definite article is there. It says, except there come the falling away. And it's apostasy. Except there come the apostasy. It must come first, before the second coming of Christ. And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So apostasy comes first, then the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. And only then can Christ return. And then with regard to this apostasy, so apostasy comes first, prepares the way for the man of sin. Well then he, the man of sin, is the man of sin. He's very skillful at it, develops it, grows it, and then he develops it and multiplies it. Verse 4 says, because he, the man of sin, opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God, think of the first commandment, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And then verses 10 through 12, here is the man of sin, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So in the field of eschatology, apostasy prepares the way for the man of sin, and then he brings apostasy, and sin in general, it must be said, to its climax. And in talking about the development of apostasy and the development of sin, we can make a fourth point here, that there must be apostasy to fill up the cup of iniquity. There's a certain amount of sin that God has appointed in his purpose. Genesis 15 said that that had to be filled up before Israel could be God's judgment to destroy the Canaanites. Matthew 23 said the Jews fulfilled it, and then God destroyed them with AD 70. 1 Thessalonians 2 makes the same point. But here, the cup of iniquity is filled up, so that sin is ripe for the judgment, the harvest has come. And apostasy is a particularly good sin for filling it up. It fills it up at a faster rate. The elbow is higher when you're pouring it in. It's not a slow drip drip. It's a heavy pour, because apostasy is against knowledge. It's against profession. And it brings a mockery of Jesus Christ and of his church, so that the ungodly scoff. And then our fifth point, which sort of is the culmination of these ones. At the second coming, the church, which is increasingly small and harassed, and increasingly small through apostasy, obviously cannot deliver herself. She knows it. In today's language, she even owns it. She owns it about herself. She knows that. And at that point, the mighty Savior, Jesus Christ, alone comes to deliver her at his return. So apostasy has that purpose too, to make the church even smaller, so that the power is of God and not of man. Now, in conclusion, I want to make one final positive point. So we're talking about widespread apostasy. Why there must be apostasy, because of who God is, with his decree of reprobation, given the truth that man's totally depraved, the demons are spreading false doctrine, God wills an antithesis, there's a struggle that convulses the church, and God has these eschatological purposes with apostasy. Positively, I want to end with the fact that God will keep all of his elect, so that his elect will not apostatize. Now, which of the 5 points of Calvinism, think Tulip here, is especially prominent theologically and scripturally when we speak of apostasy? Which one do you think is most important?
P.
P, for the perseverance of the saints. And that is exactly what I was thinking too, Hilary. P, the perseverance of the saints. And I jotted down the various scriptures that deal with apostasy. And often when the Bible speaks most about apostasy and darkest about apostasy, it then talks about God's grace to assure God's people. And I thought, it's going to be perseverance. And then I looked at the text and I saw the text often mentioned election. And then I thought, yeah, it's perseverance, but they're coming at it from the angle of election. And then I thought about it more and I thought, no, I think we're going to say you for unconditional election. But yours was the same answer I came up with at the start. Matthew 24, let's look at Matthew 24 for this. The great eschatological passage in our Lord's teaching on Mount of Olives on the Tuesday of his Passion Week. The parallel passages in Mark 13 and Luke 21. Well, Matthew 24, verse 22, except those days of the great tribulation should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Verse 24, there shall arise false Christs and false prophets and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, but it isn't, they should deceive the very elect. That word again. Verse 31, the Son of Man shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Three references to election. He's talking about the end of the world. And then the comfort for God's true people is what happened, as it were, before the start of the world. Your gracious election. Moving to Paul, and returning to 2 Thessalonians 2, after his treatment of the man of sin, Paul writes, and of course the apostasy in the previous three verses, Paul writes in verse 13, but over against all those who are deceived with the apostasy, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you, or elected you, to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Paging over a little bit more to the right, 2 Timothy 2, verse 19. We read the previous couple of verses deal with the gangrenous doctrine of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who were preterists, who maintained that the resurrection has actually happened already in some spiritual, vague, nonsensical sense, and they have overthrown the faith of some, so they've apostatized. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his in election, his by gift to Jesus Christ, his by regeneration. But probably of all the steps, his in election would at least be prominent, if not first. And then we go to John in the book of Revelation. Revelation 13, verse 8. Dealing here with the two beasts and apostasy in that connection and persecution. Revelation 13, verse 8 says, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, God's eternal decree of election. It's interesting how Revelation puts it. Everybody else will serve him apart from the elect. So it's sort of in the negative. Revelation 17, verse 8 is a very similar verse, very similar context. It talks about the beast, and all that dwell upon the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. And I have a few other verses which I'll mention now. 1 John 2, 20 through 21. 1 John 4, verse 4. And then Peter in 2 Peter 2, verses 7 and 9. And Hebrews 6, verses 9 through 10. And these three books, 1 John, 2 Peter, Hebrews, the context is apostasy, and then it talks about God preserving, saving, electing, working grace in his elect so that they will not fall. But I think we've looked at enough verses. Any questions or comments on that tonight? We will begin a new subject next week.